Well, what a blessing. We're not going to read any particular passage tonight because we're still going through our introduction to the book of Shmuel, a third book in the former prophets. And so we'll just continue right on where we left off last time. Last time when we met together, we went through some of the issues in the book of Shmuel. And we said that one of the issues that the book of Shmuel addresses is the apologetic issue. Apologetic. Even though David is not the first king to be anointed, how is it that David's dynasty continues on while Saul, who was the first king to be anointed by a true prophet of God in Israel, Shmuel, how is it that his house doesn't continue on while David's house does? How is it that Saul's son, Jonathan, a man clearly godly, moral, righteous in character, is not given the kingship, and yet Solomon, who was a questionable character, and later on we study, who had a very infamous, sinful life, who actually brought in nationalized idolatry to Israel, how is it that he is spared, and the house of David, as a dynastic rule, continues on? And some of those questions are dealt with early on in the book of Shmuel. So the apologetic issues in this book are very important for us. And as we go through these passages, you and I are going to have to deal with them. But having a superstructure, having a bigger foundational picture of what we're dealing with will help us immensely to glean the most out of every passage that we're going to study. So first of all, there's a continuation of apologetic issues in Shmuel that we need to understand. And one of the key apologetic is David's innocence. David's innocence. Multiple false accusations against David were carefully dealt with in the book of Shmuel, showing that he never acted improperly against Saul or his household, even though Saul made at least 16 attempts on David's life. So the book of Shmuel shows that David was absolutely loyal to Saul, even long after Saul's death. David's loyalty to Saul is all too objectively clear. Here are some things for us to think about. David served Saul to drive away the evil spirit by attending to him. Even while Saul was throwing spears at him, he dodged them. He learned to dodge, didn't ask questions, keep playing. What a loyal servant. David served Saul by saving Saul and his army from an embarrassing fear of Goliath. Remember that big Philistine giant? Everybody was afraid, including Saul. He's the commander. He should be in front of the battle leading his troops to fight the Philistines. But of course, he couldn't answer the challenge of this great Philistine warrior. All of his troops were afraid, and yet David was not somehow. In his young teenage mind, he was as good as dead because God was much bigger than this puny little creature who was hurling insults at the armies of the living God. So David saved Saul and his army an embarrassment. So David served Saul that way. David obeyed and performed every task that Saul gave to him. David wept more when forced to separate with Jonathan than even Jonathan did. Jonathan loved David. But the fact that David wept more shows that David's love for Jonathan was even greater. And that's how the Bible portrays. David refused to take Saul's life at Ein Gedi and two other times when he had the opportunity to justify himself morally. To take vengeance upon Saul would have been okay for most people, or we would have seen that as moral justification. God gave an opportunity to take vengeance. Yet David didn't see it like that. David bowed down to Saul and called him my master, father, and king, and continually referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Lord's anointed. And of course, that term, Mashiach, the anointed of the Lord, is very clearly, obviously, the title that we give to the ultimate anointed, the true king, Jesus Christ. And yet David recognized the Lord's hand in this man. David publicly wept over Saul and Jonathan's deaths. David publicly wept over Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief's death, and called him a prince and a great man. That wasn't just a political move. That was David's sincere compliment to how faithful Abner served his master. David called Ishbosheth an innocent man. David instigated a search for Jonathan's descendants to show kindness. In 2 Samuel 9, it says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can show favor for Jonathan's sake?" And they found Mephibosheth, of course. David permitted Mephibosheth to retain his title and property despite potential treachery. David provided dignified burial for Saul, Yonatan, and victims of Gibeon in their hometown of Zelah in Benjamin. Furthermore, key members of Saul's family recognized David as God's rightful successor, including Michal, Saul's daughter, Yonatan, Saul's son, and even Saul himself. Take a look at 1 Samuel 24, and you'll see the evidence of that. It's rare that we will ever get a compliment from our enemy, but David did. 1 Samuel 24, verse 20. This is Saul recognizing that his life has been spared. And he bursts out uncontrollably and says, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Now how in the world did Saul know that and say that? "I know." Because he saw what he was doing. You see, whenever a wicked man is committing wickedness and he confronts someone who repays his wickedness with kindness, he is confronted with his own sin and realizes the virtue of the other fellow. And here, Saul saw his great sin and immorality. And then he saw David's virtue. And in that, the Holy Spirit convicted Saul and highlighted David. The words of his own enemy. So that's how the book of Shmuel justifies David's innocence. So we would call this an apologetic for David's innocence. It's embedded into this book. There's also the apologetic for the legitimacy of Davidic dynasty. We've asked that very important question. Along with many references in the book, there's two specific chapters, 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, that serves an apologetic for the legitimacy of Davidic reign. Now, in those two chapters, we see the underpinnings through which we will find later on in the book of Kings, in the early chapters, a Solomonic reign instead of Adonijah or Adonijah, as we Americans will like. So we find that most of the justification of Yoav, that's Joab, and Abiathar's removal by Shlomo, Solomon the king, in 1 Kings, find their origins in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, why were they removed and new people installed? Is it just Solomon trying to take over and have stronger political power for himself? Well, the book of 1 Samuel gives the justification for those actions that happen, and later on, the recorder of the events record that as allotted by God. Much difficulty surrounds the events of the transfer of kingship at the end of Davidic reign. We don't know why, but he was ill, he was in his deathbed, and yet he still hasn't identified the crown prince to be appointed. Something was going on at the end of David's reign that the reader is not told what's going on. Adonijah and his right to kingship is challenged by Shlomo and his rise to power in a very troublesome way. As a matter of fact, many commentators, as well as those who study politics, look at this passage and saying, there's something going on here. There's hanky-panky going on. This is not smooth transfer of power. Something's going on. There's intrigue going on. We don't quite know what it is, but we do know that this is a troublesome way. In other words, Solomon became king, not through smooth sailing and smooth transfer, but through a very tumultuous and troublesome way. This event plays off parallels found in the account regarding Avishalom, Absalom. Shlomo's announcement of his kingship comes only after the eldest son Adonijah's anointing and national announcement. Why? Why not before? Why allow him to announce his national kingship and then Shlomo's announcement comes later? Shlomo's power base was much, much weaker. Since he was the 10th son of a questionable mother, Bathsheba, while Adoniah was the firstborn and the perceived rightful heir to the throne. Later, Shlomo had Adoniah killed, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 25. As Adoniah posed a threat to the throne, and he had Abiathar, the Aaronic prince, banished from Jerusalem, removing from him the ability to serve in the priesthood. Therefore, forever, removing the line of Ithamar. And only the Eliezer's line, with the Zadokite priesthood, continues on. And even to the millennial kingdom, in the millennial temple, it's the Zadokite priesthood that we find there. In other words, Aaron had four sons, but it wasn't through Nadav and Abihu, because these two sons were killed through the fire. It wasn't even through the son of Ithamar. We find Eli the priest, in the first chapters of book of Shmuel, we find Eli there. He is a descendant of Ithamar. Abiathar here, a friend of David who helped David throughout his life, was a Ithamarite. However, what we find is now the Ithamarite priest completely disappearing, and then the Zadokite priest, and later on, especially, more important, is after the Babylonian captivity, after the people come back, it's the Zadokite priesthood. Tzadok, the descendants of Tzadok are in service. They are the legitimate priest of the Aaronic descent, which is a fantastic detail that's woven throughout the Bible, the priesthood, the rightful lineage of Aaron. And then what we find, what's interesting, is that in Abiathar, by having him removed from ability to ever serve in the priesthood, we find the securing of one of the descendants of Aaron. And so God keeps his promise to the Aaronic priesthood that only he, among all the tribes and clans of Levi, can serve as high priest, and only his descendants. And so what we have here is God's fulfillment. Just like God said, it was not through the first tribe of Reuben, that the king or Messiah come, or the most prominent person in the book of Genesis, Yosef, that's Joseph. It's not through Joseph, the 11th son, but it's through the fourth son, Yehuda. It would be through the tribe of Judah that the line of Judah, the Messiah, will come. There's fantastic details like that. Are not there superfluously, but to show that some divine supernatural power is orchestrating and controlling these things, and these things are not just happening by sequence of events, by coincidence. And that's why what we see here is the Zadokite priesthood that we find in the millennial temple has its connection all the way, because one of the tribal families have been eliminated. And here it has its beginnings in 1 and 2 Samuel. So Shlomo had Joab, also the commander-in-chief under David, put to death and killed. And furthermore, Saul's relative Shimei, remember that guy, Shimei? He had Shimei put to death by putting a restriction that Shimei broke, and based on that breaking of the royal edict, Shimei was eliminated. And that's how God brought vengeance upon David and David's honor, because Shimei was the one who cursed David and leveled false charges against him when he was fleeing from Avishalom. After reading 1 and 2 Shmuel, we are compelled to respond positively to these acts of Shlomo. He was just a young king at the age of 20, and yet he's making swift changes in the government. He's removing one group and establishing another group. He's removing key figures and placing new ones. And yet, these acts of Shlomo are given positively, without the context and independence with 1 and 2 Samuel, we would be more confused. And we would be not be compelled to accept these things as positive without the context of 1 and 2 Samuel. And when we see Solomon doing these things, we recognize not only his deeds are seen positively by the writer, but we also recognize that God was working throughout these events. So we find that David's 15 sons recorded in 2 Samuel, only Shlomo is said to be loved by the Lord. Very few characters in the Bible have positive comments like that attached to their name. Shlomo is one of them. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 12 and see for yourself there. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Now, this is after about a year after David committed his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24 says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Shlomo. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan Hanavi, and he named him Yedidiah for the Lord's sake." Now Shlomo alone has the special privilege of being named and loved by the Lord, while other children of David have not. That was unparalleled since the days of the patriarch of Israel. So we find that God used Shlomo to avenge two murders committed by Joab. Joab was a man who took matters into his own hands, and the Lord avenged the innocent deaths of two people. We also find that Adoniah and Shim'i, both of who were put to death by Shlomo, were actually subversive people who were threats to overthrow God's kingdom plan through Israel. Had they lived, they would have been major threats, as Avishalom Absalom was. Thus, Shlomo's actions are portrayed as innocent and void of any wrongdoing. Rather, the reader comes away thinking, well, he's justified. That's because we read 1 and 2 Samuel. Another apologetic here, of course, is what we mentioned of Abiathar's descendants, the Abiatharites, and their disqualification from priesthood. How does the book of Shmuel justify the death and extinction of the standing high priestly family of Eli? The man is said to have judged Israel for 40 years. How does the priesthood continue after these circumstances? Because both he and his two sons die. So we have to go back to Leviticus chapter 10, where we find that there are two clans of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire. They're killed for that. And then we find Eleazar and Ithamar, and Eleazar becomes the high priest, not Ithamar. So we have a big gap here between Leviticus 10. We trust that throughout the days of Yehoshua, the Eleazar, who was a key figure, and his descendants somehow survived and should have been ministering. Yet the ark of the tabernacle was at Shiloh. And guess who's guarding that ark? Who's called a priest and who's called to have judged Israel for 40 years? It's Eli and his two sons, who are poised. One of the two sons would have been the priest after Eli. But the days of the period of the judges were chaotic. So we know that something went awry there. So how then do we find the descendant of Ithamar in the place of the high priest? We are not told in the book of Shmuel. But something happened during the confusing times where Eli did play that important role. And he is of the Aaronic line. So he can be the high priest. Although Eli is said to have judged Israel, his son and his two sons never make it. 1 Samuel 4, 18. Let's look there. 1 Samuel 4, 18. And then we'll look at verse 15 in reverse order that way. First, 1 Samuel 4, 18. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. And since we have the detail of Eli's death here in 1 Samuel 4, verse 15, it says, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Now that was the year 1075 BC, making the date of his birth as early as 1173 BC. And since Eli started judging Israel 40 years prior to his death, his ministry would span from 1115 BC and the intermittent time after Devorah and Barak. The context of Eli's death was the defeat of the armies of Israel at the most important, crucial battle of Aphek, where Eli heard that the news of the ark being taken, that is, both of his sons died, the ark was taken, and that traumatized him. He fell backwards and broke his neck. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, also died in battle, and the historical account was given to give the rationale of why the house of Eli, the high priestly line, was cut off, and all of a sudden Shmuel, who doesn't have Aaronic priesthood, who doesn't have a Levitical lineage, all of a sudden he emerges as the only one that the Israelites recognize. And even though he's called a seer or a prophet, he does some priestly activity, which is very interesting. So Shmuel functioned in priestly fashion, but his primary role was a prophet, a spokesman for God. He was the last judge to serve Israel. So Eli's special significance is that God preserved Eli so that Eli could be Shmuel's spiritual mentor. Shmuel grew up under Eli as early as 3 years old. That's usually when Jewish boys were weaned. And so he was 3 years old, and Eli took him under his wings and was a father to him and mentored him. Shmuel grew up basically doing what Eli told him to do, because God saw to it that even though this man was not the paragon of virtue, he didn't have the godliest of sons, of course, they were wicked men, and yet God used him and preserved him and allowed him to be the mentor of Shmuel. Shmuel was suddenly left alone with the care of the tabernacle when Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died all in the same day. But by this time, Shmuel was a young adult. This event is carefully connected and resolved only, interestingly enough, in the book that follows 2 Shmuel, that is 1 Kings, when Shlomo deposed Abiathar the priest and placed Tzadok as high priest in his place. Abiathar has been a great help to David and David's family for years. So how is this key figure removed from high priesthood? What man has the right to remove a standing high priest when he has that right by law? And only when we understand 1 and 2 Shmuel, then we understand 1 Kings and the rationale behind why he was removed. It seemed first that Solomon was punishing Abiathar for participating in rebellion against David when Abiathar anointed Adonijah as king when David was alive, right? But the book of Shmuel and 1 Kings downplays this important political and historical fact. Rather, the explanations are given that it is God's judgment upon the house of Eli as the rationale. And if you didn't read that, and you didn't connect 1 and 2 Samuel with what happened here, you would not have bought it. 1 Kings chapter 2, read that for me with you. 1 Kings 2, verse 27. First Kings 2:27 says, so Shlomo dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order, now look at that statement, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. See? When was that word spoken? Here's the word. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35 and 36. Here's the prophetic word through an unnamed man of God, most likely had a short-term prophetic role, or a special man who was raised up for this very purpose. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35 and 36, this man of God comes and pronounces the judgment. He says, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." Verse 36, "Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now, obviously, that had happened because when the Zadokite priest, high priestly lineage were established, now he was the high priestly line. He was responsible for direction of the priestly family of Ithamar, and they were dependent on the Zadokites to be sensitive enough to help and to give aid because they were removed from the choice priestly service. And what's interesting here, it says, God says, "And he will walk before my anointed always." And that is actually fulfilled as prophetically in the millennial kingdom and so forth, because we find the Zadokite priest once again appearing, and is before the Lord's anointed always. Now, so there are historical reasons and apologetic reasons. But of course, there are many more important reasons as well. And a key theological reason is this foundational issue of why then 400 years of judgeship set aside, and all of a sudden God directs Shmuel to anoint Saul, the son of Ben-Kish, to be the next king, the first king in the United Kingdom. Why does God do this when Shmuel was obviously a judge, a prophet, recognized leader? Why doesn't God continue to do this as part of his theocratic rule over Israel? Well, there are theological reasons for that, why monarchy is chosen instead of judgeships. Now, from the time of the Exodus, Israel was a theocratic government, not a democratic government ruled by people, or a typical monarchy where human kings set up their dynastic rule. It was something very different. Look at Exodus 19, verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6. Notice God's intention for the nation of Israel. Israel will be very different. Exodus 19, 6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now notice, an entire nation would be priestly. Under this theocratic kingdom, the law of God dictated to Israel how they needed to live. To go against God's civil law was as much a crime to against God's moral law. It was one of the same. Because why? Only Israel was a theocracy. And that's why when many New Testament readers of the church reads this, they read back wrong things into the Old Testament law. And they say, well, the civil law is important, but the moral law is more important. And moral law need to be kept, but the civil law is subsumed or is not as important to Israel. And not true. Not true. To disobey the civil law for them would be just as guilty. Why? Because they are under God's law, his governmental system. God's law dictated to Israel how they needed to live. So all aspects, civil, religious, moral aspect, it was all God's law. It was all part of the one thing that God gave to Israel. It was a blessing. To change from that theocratic form of government under the judges that God raised up as time and place needed it, now to rule of the monarchy came because of people's desires, people's sinful desires. And yet, God used that as part of his program, which is quite amazing. It seems natural and desirable to Israelites to be ruled under some agreed policy in place of independent rule and individual tribes under the guidance of judges. They just didn't see that system as something that's viable for them, desirable for them. Furthermore, to have a standing army to fight the battles against the menacing neighbors sure looked attractive, especially when they were being attacked regularly. Why don't we have a national army? Why don't we have a draft? Why don't we have a commander-in-chief that could fight the wars for us and the rest of the people can stay home and enjoy the relative peace? Why do we have to constantly be harassed by these people? If we just unite together, have one military service, then it would be much better. So they begin to think like this. In that sinful desire, Israel refused God's greatest and the highest forms of government, life under the great King of heaven. Rather, they wanted to be just like other nations. Even under the monarchy from Saul onward, the human king was an agent who had to submit to God's direction. The greatest success was under David, but even he fell short of the ideal king. And of course, only a true and perfect, everlasting, righteous king can rule. And of course, God gave that in Christ. But this second best form of government included two major burdens upon the people. They didn't think those burdens would be that great. They were willing to pay the cost of those burdens. And of course, Israelites are no different than all of us. We're very short-sighted. We think that God's ways are more burdensome when he commands us to obey and submit to his law and his rules. We think that having to do things our way is better. And this is no different here. Taxation upon the masses and conscription of the young men into the armies to fight the battles became an incredible burden. Israel would experience a heavy toll on their economy and burdens of supporting a greedy king for his own whims and for his own desires to do whatever he wanted. Now, they didn't calculate for that. But that's what they got later on. And of course, God didn't quell the foreign opposition. He just gave them bigger ones. Great, powerful kingdoms like Assyria and Babylon came. But Israel will experience a heavy toll. Well, during the period of Judges, one thing that the Israelites didn't have was taxes. No taxes. All they had to do is submit to the law of God. They would just need to provide for their religious system, which is their tithe, and their another tenth, and a third every 3 years. So 23%. Does that seem like a lot? Not really. Man. Some high wage earners in our country pay 18, 20, 28, up to 40%. Some of us have read that during the Great Depression era, under Roosevelt, that some people in high income area were paying 80 to 90% of their income. So who would pay that kind of an income? They choose not to even work. So it was a terrible time of incredible taxation. So now we say, well, 15%. I mean, Romney paid 15% and got a lot of slack for that. Yeah, but do you think that's all he pays? What about inflation? What about fees? All right. There are other forms of taxation besides the blatant obvious ones. And we find that the Israelites were taxed at all levels. You know, Solomon was so clever, he would pay he would demand taxes, not direct taxes, but indirect taxes. And, of course, the Romans were brilliant at that as well. They would place tax poll places right next to major roads, and everybody who crosses that road, they have to pay taxes. If you want to go to the other side, you have to pay. And just out of necessity, they would pay. It's just forced taxation. And they would grumble about it. And they get to the next, and when they want to cross back, you have to pay again. They understood mobility, and they understood commerce, and they taxed from everything. So they may not have had an income tax, but there's all kinds of different taxes. This is what the governments of the world did, and this is what they still do. This is what the Israelites wanted. They didn't have this under the theocratic kingdom. They had a benevolent rule. They got to keep most of their earnings. All they had to do is support the worship and the system of government that God placed. They didn't have a standing army. They didn't need one if God protected them. They had cities of refuge, Levitical cities, and there was justice system through the local tribal and elderships, and the Levitical priesthood handled those. If there was a manslaughter or things like this, they had cities of refuge that they built. So they had some things internally that they had to provide. But the government system was so efficient under the theocratic system. If they just obey, they would have lived in incredible prosperity. Of course, Israel did not appreciate the unique benefits of living under the theocracy. They did not voluntarily submit to the law of God. So the Lord God allowed six major periods of foreign invasion to come upon Israel to chastise her before changing the system to the monarchy. Each time Israel faced difficulty, it was a wake-up call, but they kept hitting the snooze button spiritually. God granted a new system of government to the monarchy to these people in a reluctant fashion. God wasn't happy by giving them the monarchy, because Israel didn't understand that their problem in life was due to their sin and rebellion, not because they lacked a better form of government like the Gentile nations had. They would only exacerbate their problems and be in greater military and political and financial bondage. Israel did not just reject God as king at the end of the period of Judges, but had been rejecting God all along, ever since the day of Exodus, when they were freed from the slavery and accepted by God as a holy nation. God waited so long to allow the Israelites to grow in patience and to enjoy the unique benefits of theocracy. The foreign oppression was just God's chosen method to discipline a wayward nation. In the New Testament, that development culminates in the approaching of the true king, chosen by God, not by men. That's the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, as Daniel saw and interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is none other than the creator of the universe, transformed into a baby, lying in a manger, feeding in a trough, in a feeding trough, who dies on a Roman cross to save us and humanity, to rise again from the grave, ascend to heaven, and then return to reign forever. That's the king and the kingdom that history awaits for the culmination. The theocratic rule of God will ultimately be established in the glorious eternal monarchy of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, in the millennial kingdom, so that all creation, all of human history, will witness and behold that God's ways are higher and superior to our ways. So Isaiah prophesied, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will be creativity. There will be productivity, not destruction and not taxation. It'll be a wonderful time of rich blessing where they will learn war no more, as the scripture says. So the theocratic change from independent tribal judgeships to a national monarchy had its bearing in the fact that people asked for it because they wanted a government system like the world has, but God reluctantly gave in because God had another plan. It is through the monarchy now God will continue to promote his kingdom program. So that's why David was chosen. So that whole theology behind the transition to the monarchy is embedded in Shmuel. And we have to get that. If we don't, then we miss a huge theological picture here. Now, there's another issue of obedience to the Torah. Torah is central throughout the former prophets. Why? Because the former prophets always pointed to the law of God. The word of God, the law of God, the Torah Moshe. So the resurrection of the theme of obedience in each generation shows that God commanded Israelites to obey his law given at Mount Sinai. That was instrumental for the well-being of the theocratic kingdom. So the theme of obedience to the commands of the Torah is obvious in the book of Shmuel. It is in the lips of Shmuel, the prophet himself, that wholehearted obedience to the Torah is emphasized. Look at 1 Samuel 7. And look with me, verse 3. 1 Samuel 7:3. Then Shmuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. Shmuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." 1 Samuel 12:24. Look at four verses later. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." And of course, one of the most famous passages in the Bible summarizing this wholehearted obedience, and the theme of obedience, is in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel 15:22. Shmuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." It's very clear that even in the Levitical system, that the sensitive Jew was not just to go through the ritual of offering sacrifices. Just as in the New Testament era, the sensitive Christian is not to just write a check and put some money in a basket. But it's a life of obedience. His entire life is a living sacrifice of obedience. God wants our heart, and if he has that, then he's got everything. If he doesn't have our heart, then all of our religious works is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's an offense to God. So wholehearted obedience to the law of God, the word of God, if you will, because it's the only word that existed during this time of Shmuel. It is the authority of God. And so that is a major theological theme in Shmuel that we had better understand, because if we don't understand obedience, then we're not going to understand the blessings that come with obedience. We're not going to understand the importance of discipline of obedience. We're not going to understand what it means to please and honor God by submitting to his word and his law. We're living in a generation where many forms of spirituality does not include obedience, but self-fulfillment. It's not submitting to God's will, but it's recognizing what God can do for me. We have turned the course of true path of blessing into a self-serving thing where we neither get the blessings of God nor are we fulfilled. And so many people's religion, especially in the church today, is empty of the rich blessings of God because we just have turned disobedience into an art form. And we need to be blessed once again as we study these things in Shmuel. Now, there are prophetic roles in Shmuel that's also very important for us, because there's a high view of the Torah and the prophetic activity of the prophets of the Lord, who are always portrayed in powerful roles. And you could tell, that's why this book, even though it's filled mostly with character development and history, it's called part of the former prophets. Yeah, Nevi'im Rishonim. Why? Why are these people called prophets? Because the prophetic role is exalted above the role of the king. Even though the monarchy is very clear, even though there are two powerful monarchical figures in Shmuel, they're downplayed compared to the prophetic role. That's what's amazing about this passage. And it's an important theological point that God's trying to make through this book. Five different true prophets are mentioned in the text. Shaul uttered prophecy, which is quite remarkable, but more as a false one than a true one. There is an unnamed man of God who spoke judgment against Eli and his house, and we read about that. And 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 says, "And the man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And that is the formula right there, "Thus says the Lord." And you know he's not making that up. "Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Very important. Shmuel, the greatest prophet, who is called a man of God as well. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7 to 8. And a seer. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 9 to 11 and verses 18 to 19. He's called a man of God and a seer. Natan Hanavi, Natan the prophet who revealed Davidic covenant to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, as God's judgment for his sins against Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel chapter 1, sorry, yep, 15, sorry, as well as God's love for Shlomo, and therefore functioned as kingmaker in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. There's also another character, Gad the seer, who gave David life-saving help when he was hiding from Saul's quest to kill him, and who announced God's judgment for taking the forbidden census. It was Gad, not Natan. Okay, God. Just sounds like the English word God, so I'm going to say Gad for him. All right, David himself served as a prophet who spoke God's word under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he even said that in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. So there are some historic, apologetic, and theological issues dealt in the book of Shmuel. These are just a sample of what we're going to be looking at. Now, obviously, we save the best for last, and it's best because it's most intriguing and fun. It's the character development. The character development, there are some interesting characters in here. There's a wealth of raw materials in this book from which we can study the human condition, human thought, and human behavior. It's like a microscope view. We can know so much about ourselves by studying these people. Every one of us will be blessed. Every one of us will be challenged. Every one of us will see ourselves in these characters. It's universal. The book of Shmuel presents real life situations and all of its ambiguities through main character development and their complexities and all their glory of a human frailty. And this is really an adult book. Because, see, children may understand few little stories here and there, but they won't appreciate to see themselves in these characters because the ambiguities and the complexities of life and situations and people are really, the topic is for adults, thinking adults, appreciative adults. Here's where if you are a nuanced type of individual and you're not like a black and white kind of individual, you see things in big chunks but not in nuances, then you're still going to get a lot out of it, but you're not going to get as much as people who love the nuance version. You like tension. You like those things that are not fully resolved but makes you constantly think about it. Am I like that? Is my family like this? Or is my friend like this? Because why? There's something that you're going to see about yourself and others in these characters. Universal in his appeal. It's highly selective, by the way. There's only few people that's going to be developed in all their true glory of their all fallenness and blemishes and warts and all. And there will be supporting characters too. We're going to study them as well. But we're going to see the nature of what is presented is also something that we can learn so much from. As a matter of fact, most of us will learn through real life situations and people than we will from textbooks and from concepts. So it's vivid. It's very important for us. And so sometimes there's deep restraint in the description of certain figure. So we will be thirsting for more. We wonder why the author, at least the human author, and certainly the divine author, just stopped there. And instead of developing more and telling us more. While other times, there's not only repetition, but there's going to be a plethora of information that we thought, why is this information so often given and recurring? And other times, there's going to be a deafening silence. What? There's nothing said about this? No commentary? No explanation? Just left in blank silence. All these play a marvelous role in helping the reader to learn from God's divine vantage point of the kind of human beings we want to be and the kind of human beings we want to avoid. As the omnipotent and omniscient Lord of creation allows his creatures to enjoy all the freedoms of human motives, of human actions, we see individuals and collective groups suffering and being blessed by their decisions, refusal to make a decision, delaying a decision, hasty decision, indecision oftentimes will lead to a forced decision, good decisions, bad decisions, wise behavior, utterly foolish behavior, admirable characteristics, deplorable characteristics. We're going to see them all. The wealth of wisdom gained from other people's mistakes. And this is where truly wise people learn from other people's mistakes, right? Regular people learn from their own mistakes. Fools learn from no one's mistakes. So truly wise people will glean so much from this and saying, aha, Lord, please help me never to make that mistake that David did. When did David make that critical mistake? When he wasn't in his place of responsibility. That's it. It'd be as simple as, she should have been in the place of responsibility. And what was he doing? And he was lounging around. Then what? He was looking around. At every stage, he could have stopped it, but he didn't. And we're going to have to pray, Lord, if that can happen to David, it can happen to me, it can happen to anybody. Lord, keep me from myself. Right? That is to learn to avoid the mistakes that God used David. There's something else there too, because only the overt things, only the grotesque things, only the blatant things usually catch our eye. But something else is going on, and that's why we need to take on the perspective that God does and shows us as he describes for us what's going on. And all the great successes too. Why does David go back and play the second song when Saul is throwing the second spear? Why doesn't he talk back? Hey, what are you doing? Why are you throwing that thing at me? There's something about David's attitude and character that he is quicker and he learned to dodge spears, but he also learned not to ask questions and learned to accept the fact that I don't think I'm dealing with the regular person here. And later on, as he was being chased down by his own father-in-law, as he was perplexing and wondering, why in the world is this happening to me, he still refuses to take matters into his own hands. And you know, God sees that as something that's virtuous, that is to be upheld. So sometimes we need to flee instead of fight. Sometimes we need to dodge and then stay away from people. Sometimes we need to speak up and say, hey, what did I do to you? And let them speak. Well, you did nothing to me, but I hate you anyways. And let that be. We will never, ever get rid of the Sauls in our lives. We just need to be wise as David was, and innocent as he was. At the same time, we need to know he is fallen. He is not ideal. After having gone through all of that, he still wanted what he wanted, got what he wanted, and tried to get rid of those who stood in his way. It's complex. It's real. It's vivid. The psychological complexities of Saul and David don't need elaboration for any casual reader. I mean, these individuals provide a perpetual relevancy and universal human experiences which appeal to all people at all times. Can jealousy actually do that? You better believe it. You will find some of the nicest people, especially nicest women, are some of the murderous people if the truth were known about them. And out of jealousy, they kill over and over again in their mind. If they had the power, if they're like a dictator of a foreign country or they actually had the power to kill people, they would actually. You won't find any difference between that brutal, bloodthirsty dictator than a nice lady at church in the pews. Why? The inner sins boil up like that. And only when we see the Messiah who knows the human nature and human sin says, If you're angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. I mean, the Lord knows. The Lord knows that some of the nicest people who never murdered anybody have killed a ton of people in their hearts. And they will be judged. And you need to see, you need to fear that. You know, ladies, you say, well, I'm not a politician, I'm not a king. What do I got to learn from Saul? You got a lot to learn from Saul. A ton. Because what's happening in his heart? What triggered that rage and jealousy? Little song by other women. Saul has killed his thousands, but David, 10,000s. Our hero David. You'd be surprised how angry, jealous, envious women can get, how caustic they can be. I'm not just saying this for women, because obviously it's a man who feels this way, who hears the songs of women, and he gets enraged. We need to be very careful that if we're not dominated by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that the works of the flesh will burst forth. And there's so many wonderful applicational value here as we study these complex individuals. They're perpetually relevant, universal. We will see people getting hurt big time. We will see betrayals like you would not believe. The people that you least expect to betray you, they're the ones who betray you. And if you haven't experienced this kind of betrayal, you need to look at this, and one day when it happens to you, you're going to say, aha, my situation is not unique at all. It's part of human experience. So is it better to betray or to be betrayed? Yeah, it's always better to be a victim. Isn't it interesting in the eyes of God? Because he will bring about justice. Not our way, not our time, in his way. We will see hurts, betrayals. We see ambition, human ambition like you've never seen before. Somebody who will use deceit, lie, and twist people and control situations and events just to maintain power and just to get on top. You see politics like you've never seen before. The world of politics comes here. Aspirations. Oh, it's not just the individual. It's the people around the individual. Oh, you will find wicked, wicked friends like Yonadav, who becomes a friend to Amnon and says, hey man, I'll help you. I'll help you rape your sister. He didn't say that. He says, you're the crown prince. You can do whatever you want. Don't worry about it. I'm your friend. I'll make everything happen. Do this. And there's going to be Yonadavs in our lives too, who will give us wicked counsel. And there'll be aspirations. What has he got to gain by helping me to sin? Oh, everything. From blackmail to control to his own wicked and perverted joy and glory. And above all, we're going to find human failures. A lot of it. A lot of human failures. This book is probably one of the most magnified books on the specificity of human failure. In each case and upon each individual, God will give his judgments or vindications. And we need to be very careful to grab these lessons. The best theology is learned through life and experiences, revealed not through textbooks, but through individual human beings. And we have a wealth of that information here. So we, the readers of God's holy word, are invited to learn all that we can through the lives of those who are depicted in this treasure trove of characters. Key characters will be developed more fully, obviously. But before we study the individuals, I want us to see some highlights from three major characters in Shmuel that we might not see on our own without a guide. It's like, you know, going through a museum or something, having a guide who's an expert may point to some things that you might not see on your own. And I would like to be that guide for a while, showing you some key highlights. First, let's take a look at the first character, the most important character developed here, and the lengthy development of Shmuel. Now, Shmuel appears first time in the Bible as a name and a character in the tribe of Simeon, or Shimon. In Numbers chapter 34, verse 20, it says, of the tribe of the sons of Shimon, Shmuel ben Amihud. Now, there you have it. Unlike the man Elkanah, who is boy Samuel's father, who is from the tribe of Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. And yet the name of Shmuel first appeared from the tribe of Shimon. So it seems that this is not particularly a tribal specific name. You could see why, because Shmuel is from Shema, to hear. El, God, heard of God. So it's a very generic name. It's a very, really a biblical name. It's a very tender, dear name, theologically. And so you could see many parents and mothers naming them this way. Well, Shmuel plays a hinge role as the long-foreseen prophet who would be like Moshe. And Deuteronomy 18, look there with me. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now notice God is talking to Moses, and Moses is now addressing the people. So how does Moses know that God will raise up another prophet after Moses dies? Because God told him. And Moses now, as a spokesperson for God, now is telling the second generation of Israels what to expect after he dies. And it says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So there's a striking parallel between the character of Shmuel and Moshe. For example, both Shmuel and Moshe were raised in environments outside of their homes and their immediate family members. Shmuel by Eli from his early childhood, and of course Moshe by Pharaoh's daughter. Both Shmuel and Moshe received a supernatural calling alone, without anybody else present. Shmuel heard the voice of God three times. Moshe heard at the burning bush alone. Both Shmuel and Moshe first spoke and were given a message to speak. And what was it? It was a message of divine judgment against the authority structures in which they were both familiar. God gave Shmuel a message of judgment against Eli, house of Eli. And God gave Moshe a judgment against Pharaoh, against Egypt. Both Shmuel and Moshe killed an oppressor and went into exile, which is quite fascinating. Both Shmuel and Moshe wrote down revelations given to them by the Lord. Although Shmuel and Moshe served primarily as spiritual and political leader, they both served in a minor priestly functions, yet neither were ever called a priest, and yet they did some priestly activities, which is quite fascinating as well. Both Shmuel and Moshe served as judges over Israel. Both Shmuel and Moshe had two sons who were named in the Bible, and yet none of these four men served in any significant role in the history of Israel, and they never succeeded their fathers, which is another fascinating detail of Shmuel and Moshe. Both Shmuel and Moshe served in military roles, leading Israel into battle. Now, those details are not there by accident, I believe. They display a deep spiritual parallel in God's sovereign plan and choice for both Moshe and both Shmuel. The human authors also demonstrate a clear understanding as well as deep spiritual insight, because they were led by the Holy Spirit to write these things, and the Holy Spirit's purpose in highlighting these details about each person. Knowing that this is highly selective bibliographical sketch, why are these details there? Of course, the writer of Shmuel also recognized the connection with Moshe. Although the book of Shmuel contains the name of the prophet, the greatest character developed and the most voluminous narrative space dedicated in the Old Testament is none other than David. Over 40 chapters are devoted to developing David's character. So it is Shmuel who speaks the last prophetic words against Saul through the events of the Witch of Endor, thereby announcing the final demise of Saul's reign and preparing the way for David's reign. Now that's just a sketch of Shmuel that we're going to see. Now let's look at the character of Saul. Saul's primary role in the book of Shmuel is to play the role of David's adversary, his enemy, an evil counterpart to the good king. He is the bad king. So we see that David is clearly the good king. Saul is kind of a king that all other nations have. He's no different. He just happens to be an Israelite. But he is just as pagan, just as godless as any other pagan kings. He is unfit to lead a kingdom of priests and a royal kingdom, kingly nation, a chosen people. He doesn't think like an Israelite. He doesn't think according to the law. He thinks for himself, for his own glory, for his own ambition. From the very beginning of Saul's entrance into the biblical scene, he is portrayed as a man who seems to be foreign to the practices of Israel. All of his ways are pagan and Gentile-like. Here's when you have a spiritual leader placed in a spiritual role, and yet he thinks and he acts like a pagan, like an unbeliever, Gentile. Saul has a genealogical lineage to the most degraded tribe in Israel, surprisingly, Benjamin. And in the book of Judges, ends with a horrible civil war because of terrible acts of Benjamin. Yet he is portrayed as a tall man who is head and shoulders above everybody else. It's a trait that's described by the Canaanites, who seemed so big and huge that Israelites reported in the book of Numbers that they felt like grasshoppers. It says Saul is tall and handsome. He looks like a leader. And yet he wasn't. I once heard a pastor describe another minister who was tall and good-looking, very handsome and attractive, as a cursed man for the ministry. There's something very keen in his analysis. Of course, his rationale was that all the women will look at him, not hear his words, but look at his face. And all the men will not listen to his leadership, but will probably be filled with some sort of an inferiority complex, try to match up, since he is the leader. Cursed man for the ministry. Yeah, I guess when you have all these external qualities that are so praised in the world, that is a curse. Because you lean on them rather than leaning on God. Saul is portrayed as giving orders to brutally murder Israel's priests. 85 Aaronic priests and their family members in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through 19 are killed. And on two occasions, he attempts to kill his own son, Jonathan. He is so angry and infuriated. And because Jonathan is actually sound and sane, and he's thinking like an Israelite, a loyal friend of David, and he knows the will of God, it just highlights Saul's evil. And on 16 occasions, Saul attempts to kill his most loyal subject, his son-in-law. Saul is spiritually dark, and he is intellectually confused. He alone among all the kings of Israel and Judah is described as being under the influence of evil spirits from time to time. No other king, even though they're horribly wicked in various descriptions, are described in this way. He later seeks out a medium, witch of Endor, against his own convictions, because he had ordered that all such people who practice occult will be put to death. And against that order, against his own convictions, in his own personal desperation, against the law, he goes out and seeks her out and deceives his own identity just to find out what would happen. But to portray Saul as always bad would be a big mistake, as many commentators are prone to do. We must do justice to the scriptural portrayal, giving fair treatment to this unfit king. Saul led heroic battles against the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zoharites, and Amalekites, as well as among the Philistines. Saul delivered the Jebusites, Yavesh people, and the Lord blessed his military campaigns and gave him a lot of victory. Saul enforced the law of God, and he brought economic stability and prosperity to Israel. But these seem to be minimized in the book of Shmuel, and when we look at the reasons why, the political, military, and economic reasons are not what is being emphasized in First Shmuel, where Saul appears. But a higher purpose is a spiritual service to God. That is being emphasized. And in light of that, all the things that he did as a political military leader, you have to ask this question. Saul pursued David. He used his own personal resources of his army for his own personal vendetta agenda to kill David. And his troops did not complain. There wasn't a righteous counselor who said, "My lord, the king, why are you trying to pursue your son-in-law? He's a fugitive. Even if he's a threat to you, he's gone. Let us not go on this chase." That's what Saul needed to hear. But he went on that wild goose chase, even after he was confronted by David, spared his own life, he didn't give up. And that's quite a fascinating thing. And even in the midst of all that, people did not overthrow Saul. They did not betray him. They did not go and try to assassinate him. Rather, they're relatively submissive to Saul. And you know, when you provide a political leadership, this is what you have. Economy is pretty good. I mean, he's better than the Philistines ruling over you. As people put up with that kind of stuff. And so he wasn't hated by the Israelites at all. As a matter of fact, the Israelites recognized him to be a good king. Many people were loyal to him, even after his death. They resented the fact that this young David came on the scene, and they didn't like him. They had everything to gain by maintaining their relationship with Saul, because there were relatives and friends and people in his administration. So this posed a great problem for David, and yet David handled that in a godly and wise way. The purpose of spiritual service to God is highlighted here. And I'm just going to go over the first part of the character development of David, and then we'll close. David becomes a 3D model, not just as an individual, but as a 3D model of the character for the future of Israel. The destiny of Israel is really highlighted in the microcosm of this one man. As God's chosen instrument in teaching and guiding Israel's progress, David is most important. That's why his life is developed over 40 chapters. David brings hope to the people who have lost their covenant connections with God. Just look at the way Israel was at the end of the Judges period, and just look at how the nation has transformed itself under David's leadership. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were his ancestors, David is also a shepherd. Like Joseph, David receives a divine promise that he will one day be exalted to the position of the leader of the people. Like Moshe, who could not be defeated by the most powerful enemy, Pharaoh, David is portrayed as being an invincible hero against a powerful enemy that everyone feared. Like experiences of the nation of Israel, David had an extensive experience in the wilderness. Like Israel under Joshua's command, who defeated the Amalekites in the wilderness, David also defeated the Amalekites in the wilderness. David conquered Jerusalem and Palestine and fulfilled the promise given to Israel by God. Like Moses, David committed a violation of God's word and suffered divine judgment. Moses couldn't go into the promised land. David could not continue on and build, and he had to suffer divine judgment in his family life. Like Israel, David went into exile beyond the Jordan River without the Ark of the Covenant when he was fleeing from Abishalom, but later was restored back to Jerusalem. David is a huge model, and the destiny of Israel is as big as the covenant promises under God's sovereign will, and David is that person through which you can see an entire nation. And by the way, David's greatest role is by becoming that shadow through which we see the Messiah. David is so human. He's so much like us. In fact, that he becomes a perfect model and a case study of what imperfect human beings used by God for God's glory is like. But he's no ordinary human. He's a human being who has discovered the great mystery about life and living in a fallen world. He becomes an expert at living life and becomes a revealer of divine mysteries to you and me. Anyone who would study his character, we learn so much from God's word through David. Although David has moments where God seems so far from him, and he said so, Not many had more intimate relationship in the Old Testament than David. Only if we had the kind of relationship that David had with God. He was certain of God, and many times he was uncertain of himself. We need to take on that perspective, especially in our day and age in America, where so many Americans are certain of themselves and uncertain of God. He was certain of God's power, God's judgments, God's word, and so much so that when he heard Nathan say, "You're the man," David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." 40 chapters devoted to developing this character in Shmuel alone tells us how important David's role is in God's purposes. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together as we glean through the rich passages that we will be studying in the weeks and months to come. And if you so allow us, help us to grow in great love for you, the revealer of secrets and mysteries, the one who used complex and interesting individuals that we will see ourselves in them, the one who is sovereign over a nation, over individual lives, over circumstance, the one who is still reigning over the church and who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God. Help us to see your greatness and see ourselves in your sovereign hands, as we see these individuals in Shmuel in your hands. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this overview, and may our time together here prove to be a rich time, giving us not only a temporal benefit, but eternal dividends in the kingdom of God as we become obedient and fruitful people that you want us to be. And would you be glorified as your people gain wisdom and live in obedience to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you next week.